Oh, how come I'm in Genesis 3? Oh, yeah, that's from yesterday. I'm like, what am I doing there? So, according to my thing, we're kind of at the last few verses of chapter 6. We read 14 through 18, but we didn't really finish talking through it. So I thought I'd read that again, and then we could kind of finish it up. So 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols, for you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we talked a little bit about that, the unequally yoked, and that it's based on a picture from the Old Testament, basically, in Deuteronomy 22, where it talks about don't put an ox and a donkey in the same. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. And that's in the midst of a bunch of different verses that are talking about mixing different things. And so we talked about the fact that when these two anythings that have a different nature, when they're hooked together, they're not going to work together real well. And in this particular case, he's talking about this whole idea that believers and unbelievers, externally, they might have a good friendship, they might have a lot of things in common, but when it comes to their overall worldview and motivation, there's going to be a lot of differences. Because, you know, even if you might agree on certain business principles, there's going to be some situation come up where one of the persons is going to decide based on a biblical principle that maybe the other person isn't going to want to go along with because they're not really a believer, you know, for example. And of course that comes up in marriages a big time too, and especially once people have children, because, you know, before you have children there's a lot of differences too, but when it comes down to, okay, how are we going to train these children, and not just training, but things like their belief system, mm-hmm. Now you're really getting down into differences. You know, so if you have, you know, people say things like, well, you know, if you truly love somebody, you should be able to love somebody who's like completely different than you and all that, and it sounds really great, but if you have like a serious believer and an atheist married together, for example, then it's Junior asks questions, you know, where do I come from, or, you know, what are we doing on Sunday, or, you know, all these different things come up, and you're going to get, even if you're, you know, really gracious, and you're going to allow that other worldview, which you totally disagree with, to be presented to your child, you're still going to present a different one than that person is, and so overall, that child's going to look at the two sources of authority in his life, and he's getting a mixed, you know, he's going to get a mixed message from it. So even in cases where people try to kind of gloss over the differences, it still is not, there's still a lot of problems that come up from it. So that's part of what he's talking about here, and we talked about the fact that, you know, it's mostly, we often, this is used in the idea of marriage, most often you hear it, but it's really, this passage isn't really specific to marriage. It's just talking about other.
We talked things. About when this subject came up, the idea of believers being unequally yoked. Remember that? Mm-hmm. I don't remember quite the outcome of that.
I mentioned that, and I was probably off base when mentioning it.
But I do remember that came up.
Throwing a little something in the mix.
I guess the question was, can two believers be unequally yoked? Was that kind of how that came about? Not trying to stir the pot or anything.
I'm not sure. I should watch what I say.
Yeah, I think my guess is that the principle you're getting at is a valid principle, but the phrase wouldn't be the way he would state it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because here he's definitely talking about believers and unbelievers. Mm-hmm. The context makes it really clear that that's what he has in mind. I think it is, there is wisdom in working with other believers who share some of your views of the scripture, you know, especially if it's in an area where your calling is. I know for myself, I mean, I've been in churches in the past where I have trouble teaching because some of the things that I see in scripture, other elders or pastors don't agree with. You know, like a good example is where I emphasize a lot that the church began on the day of Pentecost and that all believers are baptized into the body of Christ. Right off, I'm crossing a bunch of different kind of denominations when I do that, because there's a lot of denominations that say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the second work beyond salvation, so not all believers have it. And then a lot of other Christians believe that the church goes all the way back to Adam, all the way back to Abraham or Adam, and I'm pointing out why I don't think that's the right way of interpreting it. Well, of course, if you're in a fellowship where you're helping teach and the senior pastor, you know, you're undermining what he once taught, that doesn't...
Mm-hmm.
And yet at the same time, if you're called as a teacher, you can't really not teach what you think is correct in the Word of God, right?
Yeah, because like when you were teaching at the community chapel and the other teacher was teaching on millennialism,
mm-hmm.
I think it was.
Right.
And you're both teaching the same people.
Right.
That's a tough thing.
Yeah. So there you have there's confusion that comes from that, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So those are situations where I don't think you'd use the term unequally yoked, but the same, it's a similar principle, it's just on a more minor scale. Obviously, we're all going to be in heaven,
mm-hmm.
and when we get to heaven, we're going to find out where we were wrong,
mm-hmm.
right? So I think we just have to keep that in mind, that, you know, we're going to be wrong on some things, on probably a lot of things that we, you know, to some degree. Hopefully not a lot, or else the Bible isn't communicating very well, right?
Yeah.
Because that's the other side of it. But there are going to be places like, and so another example would be if you're going on the mission field and you know, for example, you don't believe that there's modern day prophets, and you go on a mission trip with a Pentecostal group and in their number they've got several prophets, right? Or a woman who's a pastor, and you don't believe the scriptures teach a woman can be a pastor, then, you know, you either got to shut your mouth and, you know, but it's one thing to say that, you know, you just kind of hold back and don't, there's times where you hold back and you don't cause trouble. Obviously, there's wisdom because you don't want to destroy or mess up a fellowship that's going on. But there are certain situations where you really can't be silent, because if there are either modern prophets or there aren't, you know, and if you're pretty darn convinced from experience in the scriptures that there is nobody walking around today who's a true prophet, when somebody claims to be a prophet and they're speaking in the first person for God, you know, that's a big deal when somebody says, you know, thus says the Lord. That's a big phrase, thus says the Lord. And so if there's somebody that you don't think is a prophet that's claiming to be a prophet, well, the Bible calls that a false prophet. And you can't just sit by if you're supposed to be a shepherd and not say anything about that. So those are some of the situations where it gets...
I think one of my thoughts that I had earlier was when, say, two people are getting married and they both profess to be Christians, okay, so you figure, I'm married to a Christian, so everything's okay. But say the woman has been a Christian for quite a while, and the other guy, not saying that he's lying, but he doesn't, it, just to get her, but he, to marry her, but he, you know, may just be a new Christian, and that presents problems too, or vice versa. It's in a marriage, it can, of course, in a marriage, has to be worked out. I mean, God doesn't condone divorce. And,
right.
But it just makes the whole relationship thing harder.
So here he's emphasizing this whole issue of, you know, righteousness and lawlessness, light and dark, and so on, and so idols and the temple of living God. So it's pretty clear here he's talking about definitely people who are Christians versus people who are not Christians. And part of it has to do with this, when he gets past verse 16, he's emphasizing this idea of not participating in works of darkness or even associating with works of darkness. He doesn't put it that way here, but elsewhere he does. But so the idea partly is if you are, and this gets a little tricky, like what Kevin was talking about a couple weeks ago, which is that, you know, it's like Jesus ate with sinners, right? And it's not telling us not to fellowship at all with anybody who's an unbeliever, but it's talking about when it involves things where you get drawn into situations and activities that are off limits, you know, for a believer. And that's where I think this is one of those places where people who are really evangelistic oriented, you know, have to really struggle with this, because there's an issue of wanting to save the lost, but depending on how anti-God and how far out the lost go, how far out do you follow them, trying to maintain that connection, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you know, the analogy that has been made about it is this idea of like rescuing somebody who's swimming, right? You know, you jump out of the boat yourself and go over there and try to rescue them and you both drown, you know, or do you stay in the boat and try to get the boat over there or get them over the boat? So I think that comes up too. And I think when he's talking about here, he says, you know, come out from among them and be separate. He's basically saying, you know, especially in Corinth, you've got this culture where there's all this ungodly stuff going on, these banquets, and they've got religious virgins and all sorts of things, or not virgins but prostitutes. So they got all this stuff going on like that, and he's basically saying, you know, you can't just continue, you know, in those things, and even hanging around with people where you're going to be associated with those things, and be acceptable to God.
Yeah, your old friends maybe. You need to get away from them, you know,
mm-hmm.
pull you back into the old life again.
Yeah, it's a mixed deal, because God uses us to reach our old friends,
yeah.
But at the same time, there are situations where they're not really at a point where they're reachable right now, and you're better off, especially as a new believer, when you're just trying to get your feet on the ground, huh?
But then it gets tricky, like with family. Like your sister, my brother.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we see them, right? And
mm-hmm.
can have a good time and all that, but at least with my brother, it's the Holy Spirit makes it known to me, now's the time to depart, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Just because something will come up and just, you know,
mm-hmm.
okay, time to say goodbye, you know, for now,
uh-huh.
you know.
Uh-huh.
But it's challenging, it can be.
For sure.
You know, because we are brothers and sisters for eternity, but still you have a bond with your blood that's,
oh, for sure.
that's tight. You know, you just know things about each other and just think the same way and have similar mannerisms that you just do because they're
mm-hmm.
from the same DNA. But yet I know, you know, a lot of you people better in a lot of ways than I know my brother too.
Right.
So there's both sides to that. You know.
And especially the other way around. We know you,
yeah.
and we know aspects
yeah.
of you that he doesn't even have a clue about,
right.
because
exactly.
he's
yeah.
completely not exposed to
mm-hmm.
them. Right. Yeah, for sure. And I think that can be a source of frustration, because when you have family members, you know, and you've been saved for a while, sometimes they still just don't get it. You know, that you're like in a whole different,
yeah.
you're in a different kingdom.
Sometimes I think they press the point. Really?
You want to see how you react.
I think they're testing you. I think the devil tests you through them, too. I get that with my son all the time, you know. I mean, he doesn't come right out and say it, but you know the way he's acting,
trying to push your buttons.
Not necessarily push the buttons, but just trying to, have it known that he is not a Christian, you know.
Okay.
Without saying it, you know.
Mm-hmm. Reminding you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, he doesn't do anything, he doesn't swear or do anything like that, but he is definitely strong minded. I don't know where he got this. Strong will, that is, but weak minded, but strong. No, he's strong.
Well, and there's always these little reminders that come up. I mean, you can get lulled into forgetting, kind of, that you are in a different kingdom.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then something comes up and it wakes you up again.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
You know. Because, you know, like, you can have a lot of other things in common. You know, even, you know, political views or, you know, preferences about different things. You can have a lot in common, and then you get close to the issues of, you know, creation or Jesus or how old the earth is or whatever, all these different things, morality. You know, like, an example, my father-in-law, he and I get along really well. There's just all sorts of different issues where politically and stuff where we're pretty much on the same page. And he's conservative, he's done a lot of time in the military, and he has strong feelings for the country, and he understands some of the, you know, he sees some of the same problems I see, but he's not a Christian. And you can get fooled into thinking his nationalistic conservative bent, you know, because it's there all the time, you start to think that, because a lot of Christians are more in that camp, not all of them, but a lot of them are, but then you get to certain issues, you know, so like if he and I are talking about, for example, gay marriage, we're like right on the same page, you know, and we can talk about gay marriage, we can talk about this, the other, but we get to abortion, and all of a sudden, boom, it's like completely different. You know, and what I know from that, I can see from it that there's something in his past. There's one of his daughters, one of his wives, the relationship he had, whatever, where he had, you know, I'm pretty sure he had some involvement with something around abortion, because his views are consistent down the line until this one item, and then boom, it's off the other way. And so I've had, you know, conversations with him, and, you know, talking about, well, you know, when does life begin and things like that, and he's just, when you can't drag him to this abortion thing and get him to see, he just won't go there. He's just like, it's like kryptonite, you know. And so you kind of come around to seeing that. That's a good example, though, where you're kind of walking together with someone, you have a lot in common, you're spending several days together on the golf course, whatever, you know, and then you get to certain issues and it's like, whoa, we're really on different pages here. And it just is a good, it's kind of a reminder. You know, it's like that, I think it's in Luke 2 somewhere, I think, where they bring Jesus into the temple, and
Luke 2
okay.
But he's teaching as a child, or
no, Luke 2 34 is what I'm looking for.
Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against.
Okay, yeah. So notice that he's giving. He said up till then too. He said a bunch of things about the child, but here he says, basically this child is a divider,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
He's destined for the fall and rising of many in mm-hmm. Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. And then he goes on to also prophesy essentially mm-hmm. his death.
Jesus, Lord, bless you. Love, hate your mother and father,
mm-hmm.
or love your love them more than you do me, and
right.
you're not worthy of the kingdom.
Right.
Something like that.
Right.
So it's the same thing. And I'm sure that applies to brothers and
mm-hmm.
sons and
mm-hmm.
everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And so when you look at 34 and 35 together, you've got this idea that Jesus is for a sign which will be spoken against. And then at the end of 35, the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the touchstone or the litmus test at which the division comes up. And we need to kind of be aware of it. And the nice thing, I guess, is when we kind of forget, we get reminded, because eventually you come across one of these, you get close to this issue of who is Jesus and what has God said man should do. And when you get close to those areas, then the thoughts of hearts get revealed. And so people might have an external or superficial peace
yeah.
and similarity, but as you get closer to the core issues, all of a sudden,
mm-hmm.
these differences manifest in fairly dramatic ways. And it's just a reminder when you see that happen, it's just a reminder that, okay, there are two kingdoms. There's no middle ground.
Yeah.
And the world doesn't like that way of looking at how things are spiritually. They want to think there's a continuum, you know. And you might be here, they might be there, but there's this kind of there's always a gradual way to get from where you are to where everyone else is. You know, it's just where you are on your personal path.
Mm-hmm.
But the scripture just doesn't, and even this passage we just saw, he says, well, what does Belial have to do with, you know, Christ? What does the temple have to do with idols? You never see him painting a picture of, you know, you need to be a little more this way or a little more that way. He's always painting a picture of discontinuity. You're either on this side of the knife edge or you're on that side, and there's no middle ground. And so when we interact with people on a day-to-day basis, there is a middle ground as far as externally what we're doing.
Yeah.
I mean, we're working for employers. We're either a good employee or we're not. It doesn't really matter if we're a believer or not. You know, do we do the job? Are we reliable? Are we doing what we're paid for? All that kind of stuff. But that's just like the mechanics of living. And there's biblical principles there too. But when you get down to the core, you come back to this thing that it's about this child and a sign that will be spoken against. And so that's where it gets down to whether you're unequally yoked, because when you trot Jesus out on the table, where are you then? And my father-in-law is in a different place about Jesus than I am. And all the golf and fun things we can do in the world, they have a value, but they'll never breach that gap.
Yeah.
And it's like God has designed, has purposed it that way. He's made it so it's not a continuum. you can't just sit down and talk to somebody reasonably and gradually talk them into being a believer. I mean, if that happens, it's part of what God's doing, you know. But it's rare that that happens.
Yeah.
And I think there's, you know, culturally, there's historically, when you look at the church and you look at the role of Christianity down through history, if you pick up books and read about different Christians in different ages, the story of the church to some degree is knowing for sure there's a huge divide and being in a place of persecution to gaining ground in the culture and losing sight of the fact that there are two different
yeah.
kingdoms, and then getting reminded of that again as things happen. like, you know, even in our day, this whole business with the Supreme Court is a big reminder mm-hmm. to us that, you know, those guys are smart, they're well educated, they're super wise in the ways of the world, but mm-hmm. you know, they just basically declared a war on our beliefs as far as what we believe. So those are all the things that kind of remind us, and I think that's where, that's what people say when you read writings and stuff by people who've been in underground church, like in China and things like that. That's mm-hmm. one of the things they value is the clarity.
Yeah, that's why it's so bad when the church tries to bring in the things of the world to gain people, get them a foothold in the church, basically. You know, just get them in here, and then we'll get them. Mm-hmm. We'll get them saved. Well, I think that's totally wrong. It ends up the world ends up taking over mm-hmm. instead of the church. And those things. Was it what do they call that church? I forget. It's not a church, but it's a movement.
Oh, the
Seeker Friendly?
Yeah, that type of thing.
Oh, maybe the emerging church?
Emerging church.
Mm-hmm.
That's, we're emerging with the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, any other thoughts about the 2 Corinthians 6 issue about, you know, he's basically quoting different concepts from different passages from the Old Testament at the end here. You'll see it's either in italics or uppercase or something like that. Usually depends mm-hmm. on the Bible.
I made a statement last week that I want to know for sure what you think about it. Is in the Old Testament where the word Lord is capitalized
mm-hmm.
all the way through, which, as far as I can tell, means Jehovah.
Yeah, Yahweh is the Hebrew.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And then in the passages that, you know, there are passages in the New Testament that refer to Jesus that use the word Lord, and they're actually from the Old Testament. So is that proof positive that Jesus is Yahweh, is Jehovah?
Well, in the case where it's quoting an Old Testament passage and it's
yeah.
applying it to Jesus, yes,
yeah.
I think so. I think it is.
You know, like I mentioned, mm-hmm. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths
of the Lord.
Of the Lord, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And Isaiah 4:3, where it says the same thing, because it's quoted from there, but it's talking about
right.
Jehovah. So we'd be safe. In the Old Testament, every time we see the word Lord capitalized, we can say this is talking about Jesus in the Old Testament.
Well, yeah, it's talking about God the Trinity, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, and Jesus, he's making, the New Testament is making the claim that Jesus is God.
Yeah.
When it puts those passages together.
Yeah.
But I don't think we would want to read it in a way where in the Old Testament, we're saying that it's not ever the Father, right? That it's always Jesus.
Well, there's another case where, okay, this is another thing that I mentioned about where the Lord in the Old Testament appears to Abraham.
Right.
And
that angel of the Lord?
Hmm?
Well, it says the Lord in that passage.
Oh,
it says
yeah.
the Lord, but it,
yeah.
there's also angel of the Lord
yeah.
also. But that one, if he appears
mm-hmm.
and Jesus is the manifestation of God
right.
and nobody's ever seen God
right, that's
and
the
lived,
that's going to go through.
then would that pretty much assure you that this is talking about Jesus, a Christophany?
I believe so,
Jesus.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That would be my view, yeah. Because
okay.
I think the passage that where it talks about that, the one that you were alluding to, where it talks about no man has seen God, except that the Son of Man made him manifest,
mm-hmm.
right? So there's this whole issue that when God was manifest in human form, most scholars believe it was Jesus, that the manifestation was Jesus. In other words, it was the second person of the Trinity before he was born in the flesh, right? So a theophany would be a Christophany, like the angel of the Lord.
Oh, back in the Old Testament.
In the Old Testament, yeah.
Yeah.
So those two angels and the Lord, most people believe that was Jesus and, you know, okay, two angels. Because when you study all those passages, the person is definitely deity, you know, when you look at them all in total altogether. And then there's these other things that John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And part of that whole passage is he's making the point that Jesus, the Word, you know, he starts out saying in the beginning, and he says the Word was God.
Yeah.
That's a pretty direct statement that he's divine. And then he goes on to say the Word became flesh. So there, and dwelled among us. So this whole issue of Jesus, the incarnation, both after his birth, but even prior to his physical birth through a woman, his manifestation among men is part of the revelation of God.
Right.
Yeah. So there's these, you know, there's these different scenes you see where, like even in Ezekiel, where it's got that really wild scene up on the, and I believe it's a chariot, but up on the chariot there's the form of a man. So there's the form of a man, and it's, you know, it's clearly God. But if, you know, in some ways, if you're reading that passage as a, you know, as an Orthodox Jew or someone in Judaism, and I've looked at some of the commentaries and they don't really say much about it, but what in the world is a man doing? Why is there a man up on there that's representing God the Father if he is, you know, the Spirit and you're not to make any form like him or anything like that?
Mm-hmm.
Then why in the world in this wild, wild passage that's got God's power and all kinds of amazing things, it says it's a man, the form of a man. You know, if that's not a tie into Jesus, and you know,
yes,
it seems like it.
And
it is
also with Genesis 1:26, where let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, does that mean God has a likeness? I mean, we're made like man, like God.
Mm-hmm.
Does that just mean in our ability to reason and
mm-hmm.
and think and all those other things, or is there something to do with our actual form?
Well, there clearly is in relation to Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But then did he come down to be like us, or was he kind of like us to begin with, you know?
Yeah.
I'll be in spiritual form, who knows?
Yeah, it's hard to say.
We can't make any judgment on that. But
no, I think you're right. It's hard to say. But, yeah, The Hebrew word for Lord there is Yahweh in the capitals, and then when it quotes those passages in the Greek, it's going to use the Greek word for Lord, which is Adonai, which is different.
Mm-hmm.
But if it's the same passage, it's equating the two, and it's saying that this Adonai in this passage is the Yahweh of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's kind of funny after talking to you guys about that and thinking, I got surprised, so I didn't even know what to say, but there was a Jehovah Witness at my door, you know, and how they're stuck on the word Jehovah in the Old Testament, you know, and
mm-hmm.
and he is God, Jehovah is God, and he is God,
mm-hmm.
but you know, relating the New Testament to passages in the Old Testament where Jesus is in one and Jehovah is the other, well then you know, there's the same passage. I mean, anybody with any common sense would
mm-hmm.
connect the two, you know. I don't know if they have common sense, you know.
Yeah, well, yeah.
But it's kind of funny that it's almost like God put her on the doorstep of my house. You know, I hadn't seen one in a long time since I kind of embarrassed the maybe myself and the person that came there, but the last time. But anyway, it's just kind of funny that there she was,
mm-hmm.
and I wasn't prepared to bring up anything. You know,
mm-hmm.
I should have been, because God had all laid it all out for me. to begin with there, and I should have known what to say or said it. Maybe she needed that. I don't know. But somebody else will do it, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
But it's be nice if when God gives you the opportunity to serve Him, that you do, you know, that,
mm-hmm.
that
yeah.
That's a privilege for us.
Yeah, there's a lot of weird things people get into because, well, in another word for Lord is curious. And so there's this whole issue where people get hung up on. It's like they've decided almost that language isn't natural, you know, like the Bible is a special Holy Spirit language or something. And it, you know, it's in, the Bible's inspired, but the people writing it are just using language, right? And so all the same, many of the same ways that we use language are found in the scripture as well. And yet people kind of want to look at it like it's some sort of special, highly mechanical thing. And so they, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they make this huge deal about whether or not you use this particular name for God, even though He's got lots of names.
Mm-hmm.
And then they're all hung up on Jehovah, which is really the reason that Jehovah came about was that Yahweh, which is basically YHWH,
tetragrammaton.
Yeah, it doesn't have vowels. And then the Jews, when they would come to, they don't pronounce the name of God, right? So they have what's called, what they have these marginal things they write in the marginal about what you should speak instead of what it says there. And so where Yahweh was, they would put later around 1000 AD or 900 AD, the people that added the vowel points in there, they put the vowels to indicate Adonai. Adonai is more how it's pronounced in Hebrew, but Adonai, which is a different word. And so the idea was when they would be reading in the synagogue and you'd get to this word Yahweh, you wouldn't say Yahweh because it's so holy.
Mm-hmm.
And you would either say Hashem, which is the name, or you would say like Adonai. And so then what you had is you had the Yahweh, the four consonants, if you will, and then you had the little vowels for Adonai. And then when you read, if you came to that and read it without knowing that one's what you're supposed to, a hint at what to say versus what you read, you put them together, you end up with like Jehovah, basically, is where that Jehovah idea comes from. So even Jehovah's Witnesses aren't in the right name for God. I mean, technically, it's Yahweh, you know, whatever.
What's the curious?
That Kyrios is Greek for Lord. It's another version. Some of the Greek terms are basically the Hebrew terms just taken over. Like when you see Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say to you," he's saying, "Amen, amen," and "Amen, amen" is Hebrew, but it's taken over into the Greek, and it's spelt with Greek letters, but it's really a Hebrew word. The same with Hallelujah, you know, we say hallelujah, mm-hmm. and there's hallelujah, you see it in the Greek as well, but it's a Hebrew term. It's Hillel, which means praise, and the U part is you all.
You all praise.
Yeah, you all praise God, and El, hallelujah, Yah is God. So you know, sometimes it's funny because I remember when I was a young Christian, I was listening to one of the groups I like is called Christafari. They're Christian Rastafarians,
mm-hmm.
something, or recovered Rastafarians that are Christians. Anyway, they do reggae Christian stuff. And in their songs, they use Jah a lot. Jah. And I used to hear that as a new Christian. And I thought, that's weird. What are they doing that for? You know. And then the more I read the Old Testament and learned more about stuff, I go, oh, it's just, and you can find places in the Old Testament where he's just called Jah. It's a Y, but it comes across as a J, you know. So it's easy to, you know, it's easy to get kind of hung up on these little details. And some people who, you know, when you've got legalistic groups, they really get into that.
Mm-hmm. The thing I was thinking about is that what it did was open up the Old Testament to me more by being able to Sir Jesus,
mm-hmm.
where it has that capital L, capital O, capital R,
right.
capital D. But there's probably maybe sometimes when I shouldn't be in certain names. But,
yeah.
but the word is that you're supposed to be able to find Jesus on every
mm-hmm.
page in
mm-hmm.
the Bible. So,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
But it did kind of, it was kind of like a revelation. But,
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, the way I like to kind of look at it is that, you know, when any of the three members of the Trinity is mentioned, you can think of all three of them in that spot, but
yeah.
one is being emphasized.
Yeah.
And I think clearly in the Old Testament, those passages where it's just Yahweh are emphasizing God the Father, but it's also clear that in the New Testament it's telling us that Jesus is that same divine figure,
mm-hmm.
different person in the Trinity. So,
anyway, sorry.
Yeah. To... No.
Took our minds off of what we're doing.
Yeah. So there's this whole idea about being separate. And I think you mentioned too, is, you know, it's tricky because that's where you have to rely on your knowledge of Scripture and your conscience and the Holy Spirit. Because there are situations where you're in the world and ministering to people. Or just when I say ministering, you're just being a friend.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, and clearly you're not supposed to run away from those situations. And there's other situations where you clearly shouldn't get yourself into.
Yeah.
And there's, you know, there's a line there, and it's I don't want to say, you know, because it's not situational ethics, but
no,
it's applying the principles that are uniform into each situation that you're in. So
mm-hmm.
it's not like you're determining your ethics by the situation. What you're doing is you're taking biblical principles and saying, okay, God didn't write down 600 rules for the 600 possible things we can get into. He gave
mm-hmm.
us a set of principles, and he says, you know, you're adults. You know, like you would when your kids get to be 20 or something, or maybe 29 or maybe 35, but you tell them, you know, you don't need the big long list from me. You know what's right. Do the right thing, right? And so that's where, and I think we have to have a lot of grace on this part because, first off, we're going to make mistakes.
Yeah.
Secondly, we're all growing. And thirdly, because of our backgrounds and our strengths and weaknesses, there might be a place one of us could go and doing ministry related things where another person it would be foolish.
Yeah.
And I'm not talking about things where it clearly appears to be evil and nobody should be there. I'm talking about situations where there's like temptations or tendencies, things like that. So you know, like one of the guys, well, this is kind of a mixed deal, but one of the guys that I ministered with on this one trip we were on, he was an ex-homosexual. So there's probably situations I could be around with homosexuals which I wouldn't be tempted maybe where he would, but there's other situations where he understands the whole situation way better than I do where I might be really freaked out and he'd still have his feet on the ground.
mm-hmm.
You know? And so you can't really, you have to look at each of those situations and the person and where they are in their sanctification. You know, if they just become a believer and they're still struggling, then you probably don't want to put them in a situation like that. And if they've been a believer for a long time and they've really got their feet on the ground and God's taken them a long ways in their sanctification on those areas, then that's a whole different situation.
Mm-hmm.
Any other thoughts on all these topics here? So one good example from the Old Testament that gets at this whole business about being separated for God is the situation, and it's not worth going into in a great deal, but you'll read in the Old Testament, you'll see a situation where Jehoshaphat, who is the king of the southern kingdom, he goes up and makes alliances and helps Ahab, you know, Ahab and Jezebel,
mm-hmm.
And in fact, they even cross marry some of their sons and daughters and take the names of the other. And you'll see situations where the prophet in the northern kingdom who won't talk to Ahab, he'll talk to the two kings because there's the king from Israel is there, from the southern kingdom, from Judah, I mean, not Israel, from Judah, the southern kingdom. So, but even in those cases where the prophet acknowledges that the southern kingdom is, the southern king is halfway righteous, there are places where it's, God makes it clear that in his eyes, and there's a place where the king is rebuked even for having, hanging out with this evil king and basically not staying separate. So there's situations where you can be peaceful and be involved with someone that you think, well, this is, I'm going to try to help them no matter how bad they are, and it may not be the right thing to do, because from God's point of view, they've gotten to a place where they're an enemy of God, and they're at a point where your involvement there isn't really evangelistic anymore. You know, you can also think of, I mean, this is a little bit different situation, it's quite different, but where you have, I can't think of his name. Well, so that, I guess I don't need to talk about it because I can't remember his name. But he goes down to take on Pharaoh of Egypt and gets killed, a righteous king. Josiah has this great record, does all these things, and then near the end of his reign, well, obviously the end of his reign, he gets killed. But near the end of his reign, real near.
Yeah.
In fact, it's really close to the end of his reign. The Pharaoh Necho comes north in response to stuff that's going on with Nebuchadnezzar, and this king decides to take it on himself to go down there and oppose him, and it wasn't God's will for him to go, and he's a righteous king and everything, and he got killed. So that's a little bit different, but it's just this whole idea that, you know, jumping into things where it's not really our business to be there, I guess. So should we go into 7?
Yeah.
What do you guys think? Think we'll finish 2 Corinthians tonight?
No.
No, probably not.
You got a few
chapters.
Yeah. There's 12, right?
There's quite a few, yeah.
13.
So who wants to read like the first 7 verses of chapter 7 for us?
I will.
Okay.
Through 7.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more.
Thanks, Kevin.
Yeah.
So now he's kind of coming back to that same theme of trying to get them to be less guarded and more accepting, more open. So here's, you know, Paul, the Superman of the New Testament. And what's he say? He says, we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. You know, and I think, you know, and then he goes on to say, God who comforts the downcast. So, you know, there's some real human,
yeah,
you know, Christians can be downcast.
Mm-hmm.
We can be fearful. And there can be conflict. As much as we try to avoid conflict.
Yeah.
It said that he was fearful even unto death, right? In another place, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Fearful.
Yeah. So there's this whole, you know.
Yeah.
It's a very human, real world situation as a Christian. I mean, you know.
Yeah.
Some of these things that happen, you know, because there is a tendency, you know, once people are Christians, they won't, you know, necessarily acknowledge that they're still struggling with depression or being feeling down or fears, you know. And conflicts is a big issue too, because you know, like it says, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with every man. Well, first off, we have to learn how do we do that? What is our part? And we make mistakes there. But even when we do it the right thing, we still can't control the outcome. And so we have, you know, I think Greg spent a number of Sunday mornings talking about this whole issue of conflicts that you're unable to resolve in your Christian walk, where with other brothers and sisters, where things have happened, you've talked, you've had other people maybe there, and you've talked about things or whatever, and ultimately you just don't see eye to eye, and you know you're going to be in heaven, you have the same Jesus, and he spilled his blood for you and for that person, and obviously God's not thrilled. But I think, you know, Sid pointed out too, you know, there's this whole issue with John Mark and, you know, and Barnabas and Paul, where they just, you know, there's a disagreement about whether to take John Mark on this mission trip based on what happened previously, and they end up separating. And it doesn't tell us a lot.
Mm-hmm.
But for sure there's got to be, you know, even if the conversation was handled in a Christian way and well, there's still pretty strong differences of opinion.
Because it says it was heated, but mm-hmm. it was ugly.
Mm-hmm.
in some verse.
Mm-hmm. It was a strong conflict.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So here, you know, he's not talking about what the specifics are, but I think that, you know, verses 5 and 6 are really encouraging to me, because, you know, when I feel any of these emotions or situations, it's not like I'm a failure.
Yeah.
As a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm just being real. You know, and there's too much Christianity is just this plastic, fakey stuff.
Well, I was just thinking about the song, I Saw the Light.
Yeah.
One of the lines is, no more in sorrow, no more in night.
Yeah.
Now I'm so happy, no sorrow in sight.
Yeah.
Well, maybe.
Maybe
at any one point.
At that one moment, yeah.
Yeah.
But, you know, trouble's on the way, you can count on it.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Yeah.
But that's not the point of the song.
No.
It's about salvation.
No.
You know,
but there definitely are songs, and
yeah.
Some of them are hymns, well-loved hymns,
yeah.
that I struggle singing for
yeah.
the same reason, because, you know, they're just so simplistic in their view, and I'm either like, I just haven't gotten there yet, or it's like, it's just not that simple. And I'm inclined to think the latter, you know.
Yeah.
So, you know, you might have a mountaintop experience, you know, where that's true, like you said, for a season. But our very design of our nature and our emotions and everything else is we can't stay on the peak all the time. In fact, that's one of the things that, you know, worries me about ministries and situations where there is, you know, for lack of a better word, a lot of hype, where large groups of people are brought up to a fevered pitch of hype
mm.
or expectation
mm-hmm.
and then expected to sit right there and hold that
yeah.
expectation for
mm-hmm.
a long, long time.
It's impossible.
It goes
tread
against
water. How long can you
yeah,
tread?
How long can you tread
yeah.
water?
Mm-hmm.
And it's not just an issue of, you know, we're failures because we can't sit on that edge. It's how God's designed us.
Mm-hmm. But then you fall into, with that, you fall into, what do you do next to build that back up?
Mm-hmm.
So you have to generate something, and it usually is not biblical.
Mm-hmm.
Just like marketing.
But
sales.
Yeah.
The other thing I was going to comment on was
mm-hmm.
that people, I see some, a lot of times in pastors, but people in general, is they don't tell people when they're hurting.
Mm-hmm.
Because other gifted people just look for that, and they would say, all you have to say is, I'm hurting here, and they minister to you.
Mm-hmm.
People don't allow people to use their gifts to encourage you, whatever it needs to be.
Right.
And people put on air, and that's why I say pastors.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of times, because of where they're at, they have to be super spiritual.
Right.
They
right.
can't be human.
Right.
And it bugs me.
Yeah, and I think there's a lot of factors that contribute to that too, because the perception that a pastor, especially in a situation where a pastor is an expert from a seminary or
mm-hmm.
hired gun or whatever, however
mm-hmm.
people look at it, then there's this distance,
mm-hmm.
perceived distance between the elder,
mm-hmm.
and that's why I like having plural too, elders. There's less chance of this happening, but one gifted person gets put way up on a pedestal,
mm-hmm.
and then not only do they feel like they can't just be a normal person, but there are also sheep and people that come to church that want that person to be in that position. They do expect
yeah.
them
mm-hmm.
to
yeah.
be different.
Yeah.
And so what you end up seeing, and I, you know, we saw this quite a bit in the Pentecostal churches we were in to begin with, is that the pastor has this special anointing and he dispenses it.
Mm-hmm.
And because he's held in such a lofty, special position, he can't relate that well to the people in his own congregation. And when he seeks fellowship, he's got to find other pastors
mm-hmm.
in other churches. He's got to
mm-hmm.
go outward.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then that's supposed to be accountability, but those other pastors, they don't know what's going
yeah.
on in each other's churches,
mm-hmm.
really.
And
that's
that
where you're better having, you know, multiple people
mm-hmm.
and doing everything possible to collapse that distance.
And the other thing is that you put him up there and it doesn't just affect him. It affects the family. The wife has to run under that banner. Those kids have to... be honest, I've seen more soured kids as pastor's kids because
yeah.
once they get away from home, they are running wild because they've been under this scrutiny for so
yeah.
long.
Yeah.
They have never been able to go out and come home and experience the world, in a sense, experience the world, come home and say, this is what, is this right or wrong? They go out and they just live it up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the term PK... preacher's kid.
It's a real thing.
It's there's other reasons that that's difficult too, because obviously Satan would like nothing better than to
mm-hmm.
undermine
yeah.
The continuing of a ministry through a child or whatever.
Reason I kind of, there was a part of me that bugged me when I heard it, but I was listening to John MacArthur one time. I used to listen to him.
You
a
listen
lot.
To him what?
And I listened to him quite a bit
yeah.
for a long time.
I do.
But he said something. He said when his kid went off to college, I think it was. Went off to school, I think. Anyway, he says, my ministry depends on you and how you act.
Oof.
And I went. he said something to that like this where.
Yeah.
Everything that he has built depends on you and the way you act, and I'm going, okay, boy, that's a heavy burden to put on somebody. I cannot do nothing. I have to be just like my old man.
yeah.
That's quite a burden.
Yeah.
I mean, I understand that you got to be a Christian, you know, like this, but
mm-hmm.
when you put something like that on somebody, and more than likely, I bet his dad did it to him.
Yeah, it could be. I don't know.
I'm just guessing. But I mean,
yeah,
that, you know,
this is not the truth.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So you know, when you look at Paul, I think it's really clear. I mean, they don't know who Paul is at that stage. Nobody in history knows Paul's importance at the point he's writing this.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
right.
Jesus does, obviously, but, you know, if they, you know, if he was writing this letter to the church at Corinth, and the first thing he said is, you know, I'm going to write a third of the New Testament,
mm-hmm.
so I have a few things to say.
So pay attention.
So listen up. right? And so many million, billion people will look at my words over 2,000 some odd years. So pay attention,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
but when you look at what he says, he's constantly trying to pierce that separation.
Mm-hmm.
And just like where Peter says, he just called himself a fellow elder.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the guy who Jesus says on this rock, you know, I'll build my church and talk about the keys of the kingdom and all this, and he had such a key part in the initial establishing of Christianity and everything, and he just says, ah, I'm just an elder, you know. Mm-hmm. And so I think that to me is one of the things that separates Christianity from other belief systems. Is in other belief systems, the guru, you know, there's somebody who's supposed to be the real, real big expert and is closer. And it is clear from the Bible too that, you know, people who are in spiritual leadership are supposed to be able
yeah.
to do something reasonable. You know, they're supposed to have a high standard. But the idea that they're somehow on a different plane is really, I think, a damaging thing all around. And that's where when you look at Paul here, he's the thing he says, you know, how many real big mover and shaker pastors would say, you know, I was really conflicted, I was super fearful, and I was downcast.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And here's Paul saying that that's how it was. And so, you know, that's part of why I think he's trying to get them to open up too, is he's saying, look, you know, when he talked about earlier about, you know, we're not holding back.
Mm-hmm.
You, he's saying, I'm sharing with you, I'm being real.
Mm-hmm.
You know. I guess that's what it all comes down mm-hmm. to, being real is what it's about. And he's saying here that, you know, as Christians we have all these promises, we have all these great things, but we still have fears, we still
mm-hmm.
have conflicts, we still have failures. So it's not really whether we have those or not, it's just what do we do with them, how do we respond
yeah.
to them, you know, because he's a little bit later he's going to be talking about their how they repented, how he had to write this really hard letter, which he kind of regretted sending after he'd sent it, but then it ended up that it worked out really well. And when you look at it, it wasn't that the success of it wasn't so much that they hadn't done the things that he had was concerned about, it was how they responded to it. And I think that's true in these issues too, with, you know, with fears and being downcast and conflicts, you know, to just deny that they're there is just not productive. What's productive is to say, okay, that's the way life is.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how do we respond with that? What are the truths in God's word? And you know, there's going to be times where it doesn't matter what the Bible says right then.
Mm-hmm.
It's not going to be enough to just talk you out of how you feel.
Mm-hmm.
You know. I mean, the truths of the Bible are truths that apply in all these situations. I'm not saying there's situations that are beyond God's scripture, but what I'm saying is our own mindset and how we feel at a given moment. There's times where, you know, we just need someone to grieve with us or whatever. It has nothing to do with the promises of God or the fact that we have eternal life or that we've got all this inheritance. Those are things that do influence our thinking in the longer haul, but at the time when a certain thing happens, you know, I'm not sure that those things will always fish us out of the mire.
Not instantly, certainly.
Not instantly.
No.
And so that's where, you know, where it says weep with those who weep, you know,
yeah.
and mourn with those who mourn is this idea that you know, if you have a brother or sister that's really having a problem in a situation or really struggling or something gone on in their life or whatever, you know, it's not all that helpful to come over and say, well, look, smile, you have eternal life. Yeah. You know?
Sometimes, yeah.
Damn.
Yeah.
You know, that might, depending on the situation, that might be a way to go if it's related to, like, fear of death or something like that. But a lot of times, what we're really looking for is that we're not alone in how we feel, and that the experiences we have are common to other believers as well.
But sometimes we basically know what to do. That's what I find. Most people know what to do. It's just they need to talk it out loud.
Yeah.
And it's not a judgment, you know. It's you don't even really have to give them any advice unless they ask for it. But most of the time, they know pretty much what to do about it. It's just a matter of I want to voice it out to somebody and hear themselves talk almost.
Well, there's a therapy, and I mean that in a good way, about just being able to. Someone's gonna just listen to you, and you're gonna say, you know, and you'll work, like you said, you'll work it out most of the time on your own, you know.
Coach that was going through a divorce, and this is peace before Christ anyway, and he still credits me with doing all kinds of stuff for him, and all I did was sit and listen for a couple of 3 hours at a time. And then I didn't, what am I going to do? I'm 21 years old and he's 45, you know.
But you're probably a gifted listener then. There's a gift there.
Yeah.
Even prior to being saved, those gifts translate to your being born again.
Yeah.
Right? You don't think you're a gifted listener?
Not really. Ask Kirby.
Did you say something?
You know, and there is that whole issue that a lot of times when people are wanting to talk, they're not really looking for advice a lot, like, you know, and our tendency is to jump in and give advice, try to solve things.
That's a guy thing.
And
for sure.
The guy thing too,
mostly.
And then the other thing, and I'm not getting into trouble here, I'll try to be careful how I say this. I don't mean you specific. I mean, I was going to make a comment about the mayor.
It only hurt for 15 minutes.
I was going to make a comment about
afterwards.
The male and female persona. And guys are comfortable with long periods where nothing is said. And women aren't. I'm talking about broad brush. And so there can be situations where communicating with a guy, especially,
I don't know where to move.
where, and especially cases where you might ask a guy something in a situation like this.
Sounds like counseling.
And the first thing that happens is he's got to, like, think for a minute, and he flips a switch, and then this little gear starts turning slowly. And then he's starting to formulate some thoughts and feelings about it, and it's going to take, you know, 2 minutes before he says anything. But during that period, there's a perception that that's a bad thing, that silence, and so there can be a tendency to jump in there, and in a lot of cases, it's the same sort of thing as when women jump into leadership, the guy will just shut down because he really does have something to say or he does want to share, but he's just not fast enough and frequent enough to jump, get in there and get the words in, and so he just kind of checks out. I've had that experience, and I've seen it with other guys in other situations as an observer on the side watching what's going on.
Which is one reason I believe the women are supposed to be pastors. Because the men will just, okay, you want to leave? How do you go for it? Handle all the spiritual stuff, because, you know, that'll be great.
We're lazy.
I really believe it.
Sure. Yeah, I think there's a lot of truth to that. That, you know, and that's why, there's a lot of aspects to that. Like, you probably noticed I mean, anyone who's been in the money group for a long time, I mean, there's occasionally times when I'll ask a woman to pray, but almost always I ask guys to pray.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not because I'm like stuck up and think women can't pray. It's because I'm trying to push guys, you know, keep them lubricated doing spiritual things. Not so much push, but just opportunities to say, yeah, you can pray. You can pray in the group,
mm-hmm.
you know. And because the same thing Jerry mm-hmm. said is that, you know, we're pretty good at loafing.
I think there's no doubt the women are more spiritual than men are. Really.
In orientation.
I really believe that. I think it's part of being a woman. You know, maybe it's part of raising kids or it's a gift you have to have, you know.
Mm-hmm. Nurturing.
To be a
mm-hmm.
mother, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so I really, there are differences. There's no doubt about it.
Yeah. I think you just, if we got in the car on Sunday and went to every church and
mm-hmm.
walked in the door and just counted male, female,
yeah.
you can see.
You know what
female.
The answer is going to be,
yeah.
right?
Mostly female.
Yeah.
2-1, maybe.
Yeah, maybe like 2-1.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so that's kind of a different tangent, but.
That's why I let my wife go to church for 35 years and was married, and I stayed home. So
yeah.
Now you have to catch up. God redeems
it, Tommy? I feel I can't do anything. I have to do something.
So, anyway.
We're not safe here.
Yeah. You know, but it gets down to this whole core of relationship, too, right? I mean, we've talked about this a lot of different times, but, both men and women want relationship. Guys aren't not as easy to say they do, and maybe relationship to them is standing in a garage looking at a motorcycle,
mm-hmm.
you know, or whatever, you know, or rapping their knuckles,
yeah.
and maybe not all that much verbal communication, maybe, but there's a lot of communication going on. It's just not necessarily verbal or whatever. But still, when you look at this, part of it has to do with just, wanting to be in a situation where, you know, that's why this passage is an encouraging passage, because, you know, we all have fears and conflicts, and we have times where we're downcast. And seeing Paul, you know, here talking to the Corinthian church and saying, you know, open your hearts to us, and he's talking about, look at this experience that we had.
Mm-hmm.
It's encouraging because you realize, you know, you can start to think, you know, you're the only one that isn't the super Christian, you know, and that's just not the case. Everybody has his experiences, and there's times where, you know, there are times where we can encourage, we need other people to encourage us who are in a place of strength at that time when we're not,
mm-hmm.
and vice versa. You know, because here you can see the great mighty Paul. He got excited because he found out that he heard back from Titus that they had zeal for him.
Yeah.
Well, you know, what are you doing, Paul, letting that kind of stuff affect your, you know, how you feel about ministering for God? I mean, you should just be going straight bore. Doesn't matter what they think, right?
Right.
It's probably all downcast and everything.
Well, that's the impression, you know, you get. And even then when he, you know, when he wrote this letter, which we haven't, I guess, read that part, but maybe I'll go ahead and read it, because it's 8-11. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with this letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it."
Mm-hmm.
So not only, you know, well, let me finish reading. "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." But you can see in that verse 8, you know, it's like, and how many, I mean, I've done this a bunch of times. especially in email, I'm starting to learn.
Hit send, and then you go, oh,
yeah.
I wish I would.
You see something, you get all fired up, you type in a pretty harsh deal, and you hit send, and then you go,
yeah.
Or maybe you don't right then, but the next morning,
yeah.
You go,
I do that with things I say over the years. So. I go home and think about it.
Oh, no. Where I just, yeah.
They're in yeah. What Paul is saying here, it's a good, well, we've said it before, is that if you like what you're doing, you know, like if somebody
eager.
Is in the wrong
yeah.
and you know it,
yeah.
and you like nailing them to the wall, you're probably doing it for a wrong reason.
Mm-hmm.
You
yeah.
should have just backed away. Regret meaning, I don't like doing this, but I'm going to do it. And so just let the chips fall, but I really don't want to do this.
Right. So he
yeah.
wasn't reveling in the fact that he got to scold them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. yeah.
Right.
Right.
That's a hard learned lesson. I've had to learn that lesson too. If I'm eager to call somebody out on something, that means I should take a breath and not do it until it's, oh, I don't really want to have to do it. But then you're doing it in the right frame of mind. I've certainly been there too.
Yeah, and you can see him kind of going back and forth emotionally here too, where, you know, he did write this harsh letter, and now he doesn't regret it, but it's obvious that after he sent it, he had definitely had second thoughts.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, well, what have I done?
But it produced godly sorrow,
yeah.
right.
and so the letter must have had godly wisdom in it, and so it was something that he should have done, probably.
Mm-hmm.
One way or another, even
mm-hmm.
if they reacted wrong to it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that's, you know, to me, that's this business where grace is so huge, because when you really look at all of this stuff, like he writes in here as a good example, you know, these mistakes are going to happen.
Yeah.
People who are trying to minister the Word of God are going to make some mistakes. People who are supposed to be Christians are going to make mistakes, but the key thing is, you know, like in this case, how did they respond? And
mm-hmm.
then there's got to be, you know, if there's true repentance and forgiveness, if you have both those things, then how it works out and how it comes down doesn't have to be perfect.
Yeah.
You know, there's this kind of this feeling sometimes like we got to do it just perfectly, or else it's just, you know. But if we have grace and people are motivated to truly love Jesus, then eventually we're going to have real repentance. And when that real repentance is coupled with really real forgiveness, then the fact that there were some mistakes made along the way is not going to be the main thing people focus on.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's one of those cases where, you know, the whole business of forgiveness and repentance is kind of like lubrication in the gears of relationship. And, you know, if we get into a situation where we're like looking to take offense, and we're looking to find, okay, this person had a valid point, but the way they approached me wasn't perfect.
Mm-hmm.
So now I'm going to reject them
yeah.
and reject everything they said because they didn't quite do it perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm justified now. You know, that whole...
Yeah.
That whole business is just doesn't, it's not going to get anywhere. And that's where I think when you see this situation, he's kind of saying, well, you know, I wrote this letter and afterwards I wasn't really entirely sure that it was the right thing to do, but it ended up having a godly effect. And clearly he, you know, if you look at the things he says about them, he clearly is not struggling with unforgiveness. About
but if every letter Paul sent was this one that sounded like it came down hard on them, it's like, oh, that's a letter from Paul, I'm not even opening it.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And that's
true.
Why he goes out of his way to tell them how he actually feels about them.
Mm-hmm.
So the hard things, they know it's not just, you know, like this.
Mm-hmm.
If you have a stepkid and you don't really show them that you love them, you're just always,
mm-hmm.
you know, hard
well,
on them or whatever.
We used to call them... For it was an animal, we used to call them rock dogs. Rock
yes.
dogs duck
yeah.
every time you raised your
yeah.
arm up because they've been hit once with a
yeah.
rock. And
yeah.
Yeah, and there's this this book, I haven't read it for a long time now, because I don't really work with any other humans. I'm all by myself. But
it's right now, letters to yourself.
It's called The 1 Minute Manager. Has anybody else ever read that? 1 Minute Manager?
I think
yeah. But anyway, it has a lot of interesting principles in there, and some of them are pretty good. And one of the things it talks about is if you have good and bad feedback, go ahead and go right into the hard feedback first.
Like you want the good news or the bad news?
Yeah, go with the bad news first. Because if you go with the good news, people know something's, you know, what are you doing? Then it just has a lot of practical principles about interacting with people. And really part of what, if you really boil the principles down, they're basically saying don't manipulate.
Mm-hmm.
Is really what it comes down to. Don't sweet talk them, because then you're going to dump on them.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And so the principles all have to do with not manipulating people, and then structuring your communication in a way where people are not left guessing very long.
Forward.
Yeah, that they're not left wondering
mm-hmm.
for periods of time. So it kind of takes two or three principles and says, okay, if these are the things that you want to do, minimize people worry, maximize straightforward communication, don't manipulate people, then, you know, it works it out in like, you know, 8 or 10, here's ways to handle communication. It's real practical, and it's the same sort of thing you're talking about, where there's this whole business where part of the reason they were able to repent
mm-hmm.
is they were convinced of Paul's heart and what his motives were.
Mm-hmm.
So even though he had a hard thing to say, and that gets back to this whole business, like in marriages and in friendships too, right? Close friendships is a closer friend can say harder things because you know what their motive is.
Mm-hmm.
You know that you've had enough time with them to know that they're not just trying to hurt me or tweak with me,
mm-hmm.
you know. And plus, chances are, if they're a closer friend and you've spent time with them, you've tweaked with them, or, you know, you've said some hard things to them in the past or different situations too when it needed to be said. And so there's more of that balance and understanding. And so, you know, with Paul, and this is kind of one of the things that bugs me about people's perceptions of Paul, especially people who think he's just this hard-nosed chauvinist, you know.
Mm-hmm.
When you really read the balance of Paul's writings, you know, he is not a harsh guy.
Mm-hmm.
I find myself challenged by reading Paul, you know, as a computer engineer. I mean, I read this stuff and I go, man, you know, I'm a piece of plywood compared to mm-hmm. Paul as far as how flexible and also expressing his feelings,
yeah.
you know. And so you when you really look at Paul, you find out, yeah, so he had, you know, he had this formal training and he was this, you know, rabbinical type person, and he has this logic kind of legal mind. But when you really get down to, you know, if you read some of the things he says in this letter, it's like, gosh, I don't think I've ever written anything close to that emotionally, you know. So you really start to see that that's part of the balance of how he was so effective, is that they weren't just seeing the one side of him. They were
mm-hmm.
seeing the things that he says in here that verse 11, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what
mm-hmm.
indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, exclamation. I mean, that's not like some narrow-minded guy who wants mm-hmm. to just slap people.
It sounds like almost overkill to me.
Yeah, well, you're kind of like me.
Let's see, get the bad stuff coming.
Well, he's been, yeah.
But he did the bad stuff first. He,
yeah.
he read The 1 Minute Manager.
Yeah, yeah. You can have the bad stuff first and always the good stuff next. That's a manipulation, too, if you always stick with that.
No, well, it's not a manipulation, though. See, because...
Why not?
No.
It can be.
I think it can be.
Sure.
No.
I think if you have any rule that is always the same...
No, because...
No matter what the situation
because positive things are easy to say and people like them. Negative things are hard to say and difficult. And so when you do have negative communications to do, if you always do that first, you're not manipulating mm-hmm. by doing that. You're saying, I'm going to do the hard part first, and you don't have to sit and wonder about whether or not there is a hard part. Mm. You know, there's just aspects to it. I don't think it's manipulation.
No, because just psychologically for anything, if you ever had somebody just come and just rip you apart, then you're going, okay, why'd that go? And you know, the rest of the day, my temperament is, okay, you make me do it. I won't do a darn thing the rest of the day. You know, that's my temperament. I just back up to the wall. But if he said it, and then, because even with a training a dog, you never end with a negative, you end with a positive. The dog thinks, oh, wow, I did something good. They think that way. Mm-hmm. And you walk away from it, the dog's happy because he felt like he made it. That's the same thing. If you, even with a human, if you end with a positive, they're going, I did something right.
Yeah, but it's got to be a legitimate, sincere positive. I think that's an important thing to say, too.
It's kind of like...
It can't be fake.
When you chastise your kids or whatever, you know, when you spank them or whatever, that you can't just leave it that way. You have to let them know you love them and encourage them and... You did that for a reason, you know, and mm-hmm. explain the whole thing. And
mm-hmm.
if you don't do that, then it just becomes punishment. It doesn't, and sometimes they don't even know why.
Yeah. But can't just look punitive, right?
Along the same lines.
Maybe. Yeah. Well, yeah. So I should have said. I mean, part of the assumption when I say something bad and good is it's not just made up stuff. It's real. It's, you know, because there are good. There people are doing good things and they have good quality. You just have to find them.
I read through...
That sounds really good.
Well, I spent a few hours one time reading through all the epistles, all the greetings, how he started the letters, how he ended the letters, right? And every one of them, he starts with, he's opening their ears. He's talking about what we have in Christ, you are my brother. So he's starting with a good thing.
Because
he does care about them. But then he gets to it.
Mm-hmm.
To what he has to say, and then he always ends with, you know, that restoration. You know,
yeah,
he always ends on that positive note. I mean, it's in every one of these books.
That's the way the whole Testament is.
Yeah, the prophets.
Yeah.
I mean, they just blast them, you know, and but then there's always
restoration.
What's going to happen?
But he starts. He opens their ears
with
something, you know. So there's a relationship. I'm not just here to smack you down.
Yeah.
You know.
Right.
I'm your brother. I'm no better than you. You know, he sets that up for a few paragraphs or two. He doesn't go on and on. Is what your point?
Right.
Like six chapters of flowery garbage when he really wants to just set you straight.
I think what Paul
manipulative.
Usually does is he starts out, introduces, and he gets that common thing. Then he throws in about, I don't know, five pages of legalese, so they're just buzzing and halfway asleep, and then he pounds them.
Softens them up.
Tenderizes them.
What did he say?